Well, we continue in our sermon series through the book of Colossians, so I'd ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and I'll be reading Colossians chapter 3 into chapter 4, verse 1. So starting at verse 22 of chapter 3, and then I'll move into chapter 4, verse 1. And if you recall, I mentioned last week that I had read that section, this whole section, starting with Colossians 3:18, talking about family relationships, and now we're moving into relationships particularly to do with the workplace. And so with that in mind, we're going to hear from God's Word, Colossians chapter 3, starting again at verse 22, and then ending chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now God's word. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we often will come to a physical meal with anticipation that we get to fill our stomachs and be satisfied with it. Lord, even more so, may we come with this spiritual hunger to be fed by your Word, the bread of life. Lord, fill us, energize us, lead us, so that we would walk in the fear of the Lord, we would walk in the paths of righteousness, we would follow more after our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I know many children, probably all of you children listening, are doing your school from home. And for some of you, this is quite normal. You've been doing this part of homeschooling. For others, this is new, right? You're having to now be in the home and work probably on the laptop. Well, I want you to imagine the scenario. You have a classmate that contacts you, or a sibling there in the home that says, "Hey, I figured out a way how to cheat on the next exam. And let me show you how to do it, and you do it a way that you won't get caught." So they're encouraging you to cheat. And in that moment, you children must make a crucial decision. Will you listen to that classmate or sibling and seek their approval, or will you seek the approval of your parents, teacher, and most importantly, your God, who calls you not to deceive, not to cheat? You see, we all face these sort of moments, these big moments in our life, what I would call decision moments, where we decide, are we going to seek the approval of this party, this person, or this party? Whose approval are we going to seek? And those big moments only come once in a while. But often those big moments are results, or they'll come to pass based on how you seek someone's approval on your day-to-day basis. And so we'll see the thrust. The main question of tonight's message is, whose approval are you seeking? Are you seeking man's approval or God's approval? And so with that driving question in mind, the heart of the text tonight, God is calling you to work wholeheartedly for the Lord. To work wholeheartedly for the Lord. And may I add, even in the small things, even in the day-to-day things. And before we get into unpacking that phrase there, you might have been a bit concerned by the text that I read tonight. Or you might have a question. At least in the New American Standard Bible, you hear that word in verse 22, slaves. Slaves, obey your masters. And you hear that and you say, hold on. Are we talking about Christians approving of slavery? What's that about? So before we unpack more, I wanted to address this head on, the topic of Christianity and slavery, to work through that. So let's do that. First, we have to recognize that the concept of slavery is a broad concept. In other words, not all types of slavery or positions of servitude are not what we immediately think of when, say, an American hears of slavery. When we hear the word slavery, we instantly think of African Americans who were unjustly oppressed. We think of Africans kidnapped, sold as property, treated as less than animals, tortured, and then forced to work in slavery with little to no hope of freedom. And now what I'm telling you is when you hear slavery, that can be one type of slavery. But that doesn't cover all of them. There was a Reformed Presbyterian minister in the 1800s, and this is a time where many in American society were okay with this African slavery. Well, there's a Reformed Presbyterian minister by the name of J.R. Wilson, and he wrote against that kind of slavery, and he explained what I'm talking about, this broad concept, that there are actually four different ways that we can see forms of servitude or forms of slavery. So let me work through those four, and you'll start to understand what I'm getting at. So the first way that a person can be in a position of service to a master, the first way is what we're most common or most familiar with. And that would be voluntary engagement to labor in the service of others for a stipulated wage. So this could be an apprenticeship or just your regular job where you give your service to a boss in exchange for your receiving money. So that's one form of service. And I say that to bring out a lot of what's talked about in this text tonight, we can rightly apply to the employer-employee relationship. Well, the next form of servitude that J.R. Wilson identifies is this. Number two, someone falls into a debt, they can't pay that debt off, so they give themselves to a master, and through laboring for that master, they can work off the debt. And actually, there's an example of this in Scripture. Leviticus 25 spells out how an Israelite who falls into the debt can come to a fellow Israelite and work for him until he pays off the debt. So that's the second one. The third one, third form of servitude, is when people are mandated to work as servants as a punishment for their crimes. So this could be prisoner of war, a criminal working in a workhouse for the crimes they've committed. It's a punishment. And this, you also can find an example in Scripture, Joshua chapter 9. There's enemies of Israelites. Those enemies deceive the Israelites. And when Joshua finds out, he mandates that they be cutters of wood and drawers of water as a punishment for their wrongdoing. So that's the third one. Punishment for crimes. And these first three I just went through, J.R. Wilson He says something I'd like to read, and I quote, "The first three have always been held to be consistent with the good order of society, with the rights of man regulated by the law of God, and have been practiced in a greater or less degree in most ancient and modern nations." In other words, these first three expressions of servitude are not inherently unjust. But then we come to the fourth one. To the fourth one, in which someone would kidnap or steal an innocent person and then sell them into forced slavery. And of course, the example of this would be what we know of African slaves being kidnapped and then forced into slavery in America. Something that's often referred to as chattel slavery. And let me be very clear on this. This fourth form of servitude, the Bible firmly stands against. It says it is wrong. And a key text where we see that is Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, which says this, "And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." So here God tells Israel, not only is the person who kidnaps someone and puts them into slavery, they're guilty, but also the person who would be the one that buys that slave and is the owner of the slave. In other words, the slave master. So both the kidnapper and the slave master, both are guilty parties. And then the New Testament reiterates a condemnation of this form of servitude, this form of slavery. It brings it out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where there's a list of different sins. And let me just share some of those. 1 Timothy 1, 9 talks about the unholy and profane, about those who kill their fathers or mothers, about murderers, immoral men, and homosexuals. And then it uses this term, and kidnappers. Kidnappers. That's a reference back to Exodus 21:16. If you're looking at the King James Version, the word translated kidnappers, it's translated men stealers. And so, with this in mind, there was another Reformed Presbyterian minister, Alexander MacLeod, who was also writing in the 1800s, and he said this about this kind of servitude, this fourth kind. "The practice of enslaving our fellow men stands equally opposed to the general tenor of the sacred scriptures." And so that means we can look at our passage here in Colossians and recognize this reference to a slave is not a reference to that fourth kind of servitude or slavery. It would be to the first, second, or third. If a man in Colossae, a Christian, was guilty of that fourth kind of servitude, he would be disciplined. He would be called out. The congregation would say, "This is sin. This is sin. This is man stealing." We'll have nothing to do with that. And so as we wrap up, just an explanation of that point, I think it would be best to look at the word slaves in verse 22 and instead translate it servant or bondservant. And if you're using an ESV or KJV, it does translate it servant or bondservant. That's an appropriate translation for the Greek word there. And I say that because when we hear slavery, we have all of those connotations of African slavery. But bondservant and servant, I think, brings forth more the idea of the text. Anyways, that's laid out before you, and I hope that is a help as we move forward now. And as we move forward, I've mentioned this, that the way that Colossians and many of Paul's letters are written is you start with rich theology, and then you move into practical application, and we're there at that practical application. But I want to remind us all not to forget the root from which the fruit of application flows. We are not made right with God through our good works or through doing all of these applications that I'm going to list here in the text. We're made right with God through faith in Christ. But when we trust Christ, we are made new, given new hearts with new desires for God and His commandments. And in Christ, we are given new power to live out those commands. And so we remember that we are united with Christ by faith, and then from there, we move on to good works, to live out that faith, to apply the Scriptures like we'll hear tonight. And furthermore, all of our applications that we make in terms of human-to-human application, how we relate to others, it always comes back to our relationship to Christ. So how we relate to Christ, how we interact with Him, that's determining then how we relate to, interact with others. So we keep these things in mind as we work through the application. And so I want to draw out just some principles, because there's this theme of wholeheartedly working for the Lord. And I just, as we go through it, there's going to be some principles of how it is that we can work wholeheartedly for the Lord. So the first way is this: work wholeheartedly for the Lord rather than for man. So an emphasis on focusing on the Lord in our work rather than focusing on man. And we see this really coming out in verse 22 and 23. Let me read that again. And I'm going to substitute slaves for bondservants, as I advocated before. Bondservants, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. So, saints, I ask you again, for whose approval are you living? Here's a straightforward either or. Either we are focused on pleasing man, or our focus is on pleasing God. I appreciate how Galatians 1:2 makes that focus clear. It's really a black and white, either or kind of text. Galatians 1:10 says this: "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You hear that? It's either God or man. Either or. And now when I say that, we do acknowledge the Scripture calls us to seek to live at peace with others, to have a well-pleasing life, no doubt. But what I'm getting at is the ultimate one that you are living for, the ultimate final one that you are seeking to please. At the end of the day, do you live and act for your husband, wife, or child, or peers or social group? Is it for them or is it for the Lord? Another way to put this, and this gets at the heart of discipleship that Jesus calls all of us to: Are you willing to be rejected and hated by your boss, neighbors, friends, even husband, wife, children, even family members? Are you willing to be rejected by them in order to be faithful to the Lord? Remember, none of those people gave up their life for your soul. Only Jesus did. And so He has your ultimate allegiance. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And connected to that, we hear in the text this idea of fear of the Lord. And I mentioned that there in Psalm 128, fear of the Lord. And the idea of the fear of the Lord is that we have a reverence and a respect for the Lord Almighty. The Lord who is all-sufficient, who relies on no one or nothing, who is sovereign, who spoke the world into existence by the word of His power, who is loving, compassionate, infinitely good and righteous, who is just in all of His ways. And with His power and judgment, He is able to grant you entrance into heaven, and He alone. Or to cast you into hell, and He alone. This great and mighty, powerful God is worthy of all of your reverence, honor, and respect. Some of you are memorizing the verse and for the fighter verses, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's Him, the Lord, who is powerful. Fear Him. Have reverence for Him. And this fear of the Lord is foundational for the Christian life, because it reminds us that our lives are all about Him. It helps us remember that He is magnified. He is great. May He increase. And Scripture regularly connects the idea of fear of the Lord to hating evil, turning from evil, and turning to walk in God's commandments. It's just like this. If you respect, as a child, if you respect your father, you have a reverence for him, you'll want to obey him. You'll want to please him. And the same goes for our Lord God. But on the other hand, if you don't fear God, the Scripture says that when there's a lack of a fear of God, wickedness prospers, wickedness increases. We do whatever is right in our own eyes. There's an example of this, a man named David Wood, who is, by God's grace, now a Christian, but previously an atheist. And I would consider him, he was a very consistent atheist, because he recognized in his worldview of the atheism that there was no lawgiver, and therefore he could live however he wanted. And so one day when he felt like bashing in the skull of his father with a hammer, he went ahead and did that, because there was no fear of God in David's eyes. He did what was ever was right in his own eyes. And the fear of the Lord is something that we as Christians can be instructed in, and we can grow in. We can grow in our understanding and application of fear of the Lord. We sing this when we sing in Psalm 34. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I've talked about the thrust of tonight comes down to seeking man's approval or seeking God's approval. And all of us struggle in one way or another with fear of man. It's a temptation to fear man. And the only real way to deal with fear of man is to replace fear of man with fear of God. To use the paradigm that comes out in Colossians 3 of putting off and putting on, putting off the fear of man, replacing it with the fear of God. Essentially, fearing God more than you would fear man. You are looking to God's approval more than you would look to man's approval. And one other thing to note about fear of the Lord. Often fear, just how we usually use it in day-to-day language, is associated with something that is negative. You're frightened by something. You run away from it. But in this case, our fear of the Lord is directed to Him who is altogether good. So yes, we have a reverence and awe for His power and might, but we also come to Him who is good. Let's not forget that when we fear the Lord, our good Lord. And so with this perspective, this fear of the Lord that directs how we live. This then is a call for you to work and to live your life coram Deo. That is, before the face of God. And the text speaks of having that sincerity of heart. And this is really quite simple. Instead of externally trying to please this person, then that person, and this person, and that person, which, by the way, is impossible because as soon as you try to please this group's going to be mad at you. Instead of dealing with all that complicated mess, we come with a sincerity of heart. We say, I live before the face of God. There is only one, a party of one, to whom I seek His approval, to whom I will live. And that's the Lord God. And we remember, it's only Him. At the end of the day, it's only the Lord to whom we will give an account. And that leads me then to the next principle of working wholeheartedly for the Lord. Work wholeheartedly for the Lord because He is your judge. We see that in verse 24 and 25. I'll read that once again. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Every one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, without exception. And that Lord, our judge, is a righteous judge. And he will show no partiality. He will not overlook a single sin. And because he is perfect, the standard for heaven is perfection. And this, of course, is why Jesus had to come. He came and lived a perfect life, died on that cross, bore the sins of his people, rose again from the grave. And in his death and resurrection, he did not only take on the sins of his people, but he exchanged his perfection for their guilt, so they, by faith, could receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so, if you repent and believe in Christ, you receive not only that perfect record, but as the text indicates, this promised inheritance of eternal life. You'll stand before the judge and he'll see the perfection of Christ. And he'll say, welcome in, my child. Welcome in to heaven. And we heard about this in our earlier sermons in Colossians. Colossians 1 speaks of that inheritance of the saints. It's a hope laid up for us in heaven. 1 Peter also talks about that inheritance that we have in heaven is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading, kept in heaven by the power of God. Wow! God keeping this inheritance for us, assuredly, unperishing, unfading. That is our hope. And so, that secure hope, that inheritance we have in Christ, that ought all the more motivate us to serve Christ. And make it your aim in life, in light of that standing before the judge. Make it your aim in life to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But you see, the text is also clear. If you're one who has not repented of your sins and not believed in Jesus, you remain stained in your sin. God will not turn a blind eye to your sin. And you will receive the consequences of your wrongdoing, which is eternity in hell. And that's because of the character of God. He is righteous. He is infinite in His righteousness. He is infinite in His love for goodness. And therefore, he must infinitely hate evil. And he has an infinite punishment for evil. Imagine this. Imagine if someone murdered your family. And then that murderer goes on trial. And he goes before the judge. And the judge doesn't punish him one bit. The criminal walks out without any consequence. You would rightly claim, that judge is corrupt. Get him out of here. My friends, God is not a corrupt judge. He will make sure all sin is taken care of. All sin is punished. And we need to remember that eternal perspective on life. The psalmist dealt with this very thing in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he recognized, as he looked out at the wicked people around him who are dishonoring God, he saw a lot of them were living in prosperity. They seemed to do quite well in life. And in Psalm 73, you could read this later, he goes through this wrestling of, why are they at ease, God? Have I lived my life in purity in vain? But then he ponders it a little bit more. And he remembers the end to which the wicked are going. He remembers the final destruction and judgment that the wicked will face. And we should also remember that as well. And we should lovingly warn the wicked that this will be their final end unless they repent and believe. And one other thing to note, living and working in light of that judge and the judgment day, we as children of God don't fear condemnation because we're in Christ. And yet, as a father who loves his children, God will still discipline us. Let's not forget that. That when we sin, He'll sometimes allow us to experience some level of the consequences of that sin. He'll discipline us because He loves us, so that we would flee from sin and return back to Him. Well, the next principle we draw from the text is to work wholeheartedly for the Lord with excellence. You hear it in that word where it says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord. Wholeheartedly, working for the Lord with excellence. Saints, be an excellent worker for your excellent Lord. Let me give a warning. Beware. Beware of developing the habit of laziness, of being mediocre in the small things, because often it'll lead to habits of laziness in the bigger things. In other words, be faithful in a little, that you may be faithful in a lot. This isn't, I'm not calling you to perfectionism. I understand that some tasks are more valuable than others, some take more time than others, but in all things, as a general habit of life, pursue excellence in all that you do to glorify your excellent Lord. So children, when you're told to clean your room, don't just hide things and just kind of push things out of the way so just parents can't see it. Actually clean up. Do it with excellence. Not only clean things, but you could do some organizing as well. Parents, do parenting with excellence. Take your calling as parents to raise up your children in the ways of the Lord. Take that seriously. When you should be paying attention to your children and teaching them the scriptures, but you're on your phone, put your phone away. Focus on your call of training up the children. Don't be lazy in that precious calling the Lord has given you. Employees, write your reports with excellence. Show up to work on time. Don't steal from your employer by wasting time on the clock, even if others do it. Your standard is not others. It's the Lord whom you serve. Employees, how you work, how you act and interact at work should clearly set you apart as a Christian. And that's not in the way of a boastful manner of, yeah, he walks around and everyone knows he's a Christian because he tells us all, you know. It's more so that they look at your work and they say, man, this is a guy that's faithful. He's dependable. He's hardworking. He has a joyous spirit in his work. And that sets you apart. You're working with excellence. And the text reminds us, do this, working with excellence, not for external reasons. Don't go with the philosophy of when the boss is looking, look busy. No, it's not a Christian philosophy. Rather, work excellently from the heart because, again, you're serving the Lord Jesus. See your work as a calling from God. It's a calling from Him. And that leads us then to the next principle. Work wholeheartedly for the Lord in whatever position, whatever calling He has given you. So whether you're a servant, you're a master, you're a child, a parent, a husband, a wife, a CEO, a teacher, a mailman, an artist, serve the Lord in whatever position He has given you. And I don't have time to go through applications of all of those. They'll look different according to the different positions. But the text does bring up the position of a master. Of a master granting bondservants justice and fairness. And so in our day and age, what that might look like is a boss. Giving workers fair pay. Sensible hours. Appropriate time off. Treating them with justice and fairness. And then the boss, the master, is reminded to do so because of what it says in Colossians 4:1. That boss has a boss in heaven. The master has a master in heaven above him to whom he will give an account. And so that's an operating principle for someone that has workers under them. Treat them like God has treated you. Justice, kindness, fairness, compassion, all of these things. And really, isn't that a principle for every Christian to live by? To remember at all times that you too, brother and sister, have a master in heaven. And so you honor Him by treating others like He's treating you. But what if you're in a situation? What if you're an employee and you do have a boss over you that's not a Christian? And he is not treating you fairly. He's showing favoritism in the workplace. He undermines your work. He frankly doesn't seem very qualified to be your boss. What if you're in that position? Well, that leads then to our final principle. To work wholeheartedly for the Lord, even in the unpleasant things. You hear this in the text where it's calling bondservants in all things to obey their masters. So that would include things that are hard, things that are unpleasant. Still working wholeheartedly for the Lord in those. So if you're an employee, avoid this attitude, which would say, well, I'll work hard when my boss starts treating me fairly. Don't play that game. Be willing to work hard, even for an unpleasant boss, or in a task that is tedious, difficult, or undesirable. We don't receive the right to break God's law just because we are treated unfairly by someone else. Vital Christianity is not about escaping hard things. It's about redemption and renewal and honoring Christ in every sphere, every relationship, and every task. And so that means you can serve the Lord Jesus even in cleaning a toilet. You can serve Him by doing that with joy. So work with joy, work with promptness when you're doing unpleasant things or working with unpleasant people. in the midst of that unpleasantness, at least you can come to the Lord and thank Him. And He's grown your character through it. This trial is producing in you steadfastness. Right? It's producing in you a maturity through this. You can thank Him for that. And of course, that principle, the Master in Heaven. We remember, if there's someone bothering you, unpleasant in the workplace, well, we've been very unpleasant to the Lord. We've rebelled against Him, and He has been kind to us. So we extend that to the unpleasant person in the workplace or in our life. And remember this, that as you do so, you do those unpleasant things, you work those unpleasant people, the Lord might be opening doors to be a witness for the gospel in those contexts. Right? They see how you react to these hard situations, and they see the difference. And it opens up an opportunity then to speak of Christ. Again, you are serving the Lord Jesus in your work. And I must say that same thing that I said in our previous sermon, there's an exception to this. That if a boss were to call you to do something sinful, you don't do it. Again, whatever you're doing, you do it to honor the Lord. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, but you will not honor the Lord in doing something sinful. So saints, consider your day-to-day faithfulness. That day-to-day faithfulness in the grind of daily life and work. Remember that first and foremost, that is your service to your Lord Jesus Christ. Don't despise the day of small things. That's just the small day-to-day faithfulness serving Jesus. He'll use that to advance His kingdom. He'll use that also to prepare you for greater acts of service to Him and His kingdom. And as you pursue this service to Jesus, as you pursue this excellence, don't forget that you're already well-pleasing to the Father. He already loves you in Christ. So don't serve Him to earn His favor. Serve Him because His favor is already yours. So saints, above anyone else, keep on serving, working, and honoring, and living for the approval of your King Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You do call us well-pleasing in Christ. And from that identity as Your children, may we serve You, even in the most mundane of tasks. May we serve our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would glorify You, and we would be a witness of You to those around us. So Lord, use us in our work, use us in our relationships this week to honor Your name. We pray in Jesus' name.